Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 40.
40, wow.
In book four, and we have been talking about Archbishop May. I just really wish I had ever had the opportunity to meet him. So I'm now getting to meet him through your books and our recordings here. But we just finished last week talking about vocations,
yeah,
and how we're starting to see that trend and numbers of seminarians dropping dramatically.
Right. Actually, he's putting his finger on something that is a trend that's been happening, mm-hmm, now for a good number of years. This is in the late 1980s. He's talking about this. This thing started in the late 1960s.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's right now that he's beginning to really address the issue. And you know, we look back to Volume 3, and we remember this happening almost immediately after the council hadn't even finished. At the time of between the third and fourth session of the council, we had loads of priests abandoning their priesthood, mm-hmm, and then the drop in the seminary. And so really, for almost 20 years, this had been going on. And we had also Cardinal Carberry had been concerned about this. He spoke about this, wrote about this. But here, really, you have now Archbishop May really engaging his priests in the discussion about why this happened and what can we do about it. So that's what I start out with today.
Okay.
So he writes and says that he sees three reasons for the decline in priestly vocations, and at the same time, four reasons why some dioceses are actually doing well.
Oh, okay.
So the first thing he points out is the present culture of modern society. You know, we just have to realize that. He put his finger on what he called a total conspiracy against anyone accepting an absolute value and against anyone being willing to give up anything for a good cause. When you start looking at the late 1970s, throughout the 1970s and into the early 1980s, priestly vocations were down. Vocations to the sisterhood, religious life was down. So was philanthropic organizations. Many fraternities and societies, their membership was down. In fact, I believe if you start looking at this throughout that period of time and even afterwards, every fraternity and every beneficial society lost membership with the exception of one group, the Knights of Columbus.
Oh.
They actually gained membership. But other than that, the Odd Fellows, you just name the organization, and it declines in number. So he's really pointing out what he calls the me generation. Well, that is just really, really true. The military, the same way. When you went to an all-voluntary military, those numbers were down. You just simply didn't have that sense of sacrifice that you'd had before. That's part and parcel of how things were developing. Second thing he pointed out was Catholic families. And he said this, mm-hmm, we are no longer supporting the chance of a priestly vocation. And he talked about actually people being discouraged from this. I knew this from a personal experience. I knew of a young man who was enrolled at DeSmet High School, and his sophomore year or so, he came home and he had been very impressed with one of the Jesuit scholastics who was teaching a course there and with the other Jesuits who were there. And he mentioned to his parents, he said, I think I'd really like to pursue the possibility of a vocation to the Society of Jesus. That semester, they took him out of DeSmet and put him in Parkway North.
Wow.
Yeah. And that's one example. There are lots of other examples of discouragement within the Catholic family itself, besides the fact that the Catholic families were getting smaller and smaller.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole idea in the 1950s was that it would be an honor to have one of your boys as a priest or a brother, one of your daughters as a sister.
Absolutely.
That's gone by the wayside. And we'll explore that a little bit further later on. So that's two. And then the third reason he points out, this was an interesting one. He said the use of the confessional.
I think that is a huge issue.
Yeah. And his point here was that if you went to confession on a regular basis, you had an interior life and you saw things from a spiritual perspective, a morals perspective, and therefore that was important in your life. So even bucking against the trends of a family saying, no, 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 I don't want you to go, and a society saying, no, live for the moment, if you buck that and you have a strong moral sense about you and an interior life, that's going to make a big difference.
You know, in my experience, I'll say it, the more you go, the more you see.
Yeah, right, yeah.
The more often you go to confession, the more you see your faults and are able to work to get rid of those.
Yeah.
But, you know, in the beginning, I think it's forcing yourself to make a commitment to going to confession every 2 weeks or every week or however often it is, even every month. But the more you do that, then you begin to see, well, I need to go a little more than that. But you do, that's where it's so important.
If nothing else, the examination of conscience.
Yes, the daily.
Should be done every day. Mm-hmm. And that's going to ground you in an interior life. Mm-hmm. And it's going to just reform your life. It's going to reform your life in a new kind of way. And so the Archbishop, I think, was just absolutely spot on about that.
I think that is, he hit on something very particular right there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So then he goes on to write to his priest and he says, okay, some dioceses are doing very well. So how is that happening? And the first thing he points out is that priests who are willing to preach about the priesthood is important. He said, you know, to make the vocation to the priesthood attractive, and so not to shy away from it, and to be happy in your priesthood and proud of being a priest, and that's going to shine forth. People are going to see that. Just like that young man at the Smet who saw that Jesuit scholastic and saw that he was happy and that he was fulfilled and he was doing something that God gave him to do. And he was attracted to that.
Inspired him. Mm-hmm.
That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so that becomes really important. He points that out. The other thing he points out is that it's important for the priest to be directly involved with youth work.
Yes. They got to see them.
they've got to see them and realize that they're real people. You know, the priests are real people, that we don't come out of a can. get to know that we had parents and we've got siblings, and we've got friends, and we've got feelings, and all those sorts of things. And that becomes more real to everybody involved. And the other thing, too, he points out that there are dioceses that really engage in an intense prayer for vocations.
Amen.
We're going to see that later on with Archbishop Regali.
Yes.
He's going to introduce that, especially with the Eucharistic
Adoration.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. When we get to him, we're going to see that he really applies this, and it has wonderful implications to it. I remember when I was asked to become the director of Colby House, and I didn't know what to do. And I went to see, at that time, Father Rice.
Oh, right.
Ed Rice, who is now bishop. And I met with him because I would be working under his office, the Office of Vocations. And I said, what's the one thing you need to tell me? I need to know. And he said, Eucharistic Adoration. Have a holy hour every day for these guys. And we did. And it was remarkable. Mm-hmm. Really remarkable. And so that's what we're talking about here. That's what Archbishop May was talking about. But he never really got around to pursuing it himself. You know, he had other things going on. But those are the kind of things that he's talking about. You start looking at some of the other dioceses that have done this, and I'm thinking in terms of Wichita and Lincoln, Nebraska.
Yes.
Omaha.
Yes.
Where this has been intense for years, and their vocations are magnificent. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think it's very important for us to also keep in mind. The other thing that he was concerned about was just the finances of vocations. These four buildings were very expensive to keep up.
Oh, yes.
And they were eating up the resources of the archdiocese very, very quickly. And he sent an inter-office communication to some of the curia, and he mentioned that literally $1 million had been lost in just 3 years.
Wow.
In just upkeep of the buildings. You know, he said this. He said, we will begin using up the endowment fund for operations this year and can anticipate the depletion of all such funds by the time the present first theologians approach ordination.
Wow.
So this is a real crisis that they're facing.
Yeah.
So he suggested some changes, and one of which would be to take the seminary itself, the one that's located on Archbishop May Drive, the President Regali Center, and to take the seminarians out of that seminary and combine them with the collegians at Cardinal Glennon College.
Okay.
And that would create Kenrick Glennon Seminary. That would be one thing to do. And then the next question would be, what are you going to do with that great big old building over there?
Right.
So he set up a committee. This was in March of 1987, called the Seminary Utilization Committee. And they started looking at it, and they were thinking in terms of using it as a retreat center, a conference center, perhaps building offices for various things. Archbishop May put in charge of all of this Bishop Terry Steib, the auxiliary bishop here, and he was to study the whole issue and make recommendations. And what he came up with was what he called the New Start Program. And the idea there would be to take the two minor seminaries and put them into one. So basically close Prep North.
Okay.
And have those students who are serious about being seminarians to transfer to Prep South.
Okay.
Okay. Then you would be taking Kenrick Seminary, moving it over to Glennon. And so all three seminaries, minor seminary, the college, and the theologate, would all be located on the same Shrewsbury campus.
Okay.
So that's one way to do that. And the idea was that you would do this in the academic year of 1987-88. So not a lot of time. You got to work on that right away.
Right.
Another auxiliary bishop, Bishop Edward O'Donnell, was given the task of pulling that off. And so one of the first things he did was letters were sent out to a couple different agencies to see whether or not they would be willing to relocate on the old Kenrick Seminary property. This was in May 14th of 1987. So we're seeing, you know, if they're thinking in terms of starting classes in August of 87, not a lot of time there. And so they approached the Paul VI Pontifical Institute, the Vocation Office, the Permanent Diaconate Office, and asked them to move over into the old building. Now, that would require some renovations to take place, and the whole building itself would be overseen by a permanent deacon. This is Deacon Robert Snyder. And he would also oversee the scheduling of all events. So there would be some retreats that would be given, conferences would be given, and then you'd have these various offices that would be located there. And I can tell you from personal experience that it was a wonderful place to be. I was there as the director for continuing formation of priests, mm-hmm. and every day at lunch, Deacon Bob Snyder would call us all together in one of the rooms, and we all brought our own lunches, but we would have lunch together. And it was an opportunity for us to visit other offices and some camaraderie. It was really, really neat. And then we also had a deacon who had been a master cook, a chef, in the U.S. Navy. And from time to time, he would prepare these really, really nice meals for us. So it was really a great experience to be able to do that. Back over at the old Kenrick Glennon, Cardinal Glennon College building, things were not such in good shape. They took a look at this, and they realized that there were what Bishop O'Donnell said was several life-threatening situations. So they went in, they found there was faulty wiring, electric wiring, in the students' rooms. Remember, this building was built in like mid-1930s.
Right.
And nothing had been done since then, really. The insulation was crumbling in various spots. The fire escapes were, in some cases, non-existent. All that had to be done. The building code that the building had been built under was the building code of 1930. And so a lot of things had to be done.
A lot changed since then.
Yeah. And so Bishop O'Donnell wrote to the development office, to Frank Cagnotta, who was there at the time, and asked if there was any way that the Christmas collection of 1987 could be really ratcheted up. He basically said to Frank Cagnotta, we need another $150,000 to pull this thing off. in July of 1987, now we're just looking at less than a month before the seminarians start arriving, Archbishop May then sent another blue note out, and he said this: neither Cardinal Glennon College nor Kenrick Seminary has closed. He wanted to make sure that there was no misunderstanding about any of that, and explained how the two of them were being merged. In August, literally days before the seminarians arrived at the new campus, a bulletin was sent out to all the archdiocesan priests, and it had the heading, it said, "A New Start." And underneath that, it talked about the different things that had been done. The electricity had been upgraded. The safety features had been taken care of. There were new fire stairs that had been put in. All the doors had been replaced with new, what they call, one-hour doors. These were fire-retardant doors that it would take an hour for them to burn through. So that gave everybody a chance. Every room received a smoke alarm. And that's going to cut down on smoking, by the way. The vocation office was relocated to St. Joseph Hall down on the first floor where it is today. The second and third floor was set aside for the convent, for the sisters there. And then the question was, what about the curriculum for the college guys? And so two of the priests, Monsignor Timothy Dolan, now Cardinal Dolan, mm-hmm. and Monsignor Ed Riley, negotiated with St. Louis University so that the college guys could go to St. Louis University to receive their basic education there. And so they began doing that. Short-lived would be what was known as the St. Louis Preparatory Seminary, which is Prep South. Something like 36 seminarians had already been enrolled in that. So you can see that the numbers are really dropped.
Right.
And it's not going to be too many more years. It's about 2 years later, they're going to realize that the minor seminary just doesn't work. Mm-hmm. And so it's going to be closed. And eventually, it's sold to the city of Shrewsbury. And today, of course, it's their civic center. Monsignor Dolan sent out word also, and he said this in an article in the St. Louis Review. He said there were two concerns that they had about the college seminarians. And the first was that they would get the best priestly formation possible. And then the second is they were going to do it as economically as possible. So those two things balanced off, and so you had that then. Both of the college and the Theologate come together. The East Wing is for the theology students. The West Wing was for the college students. And basically, most of the college students would be going down to St. Louis University, as they are today, taking most of their courses there. So there was plenty of classroom accommodation for all of that. The new seminary was going to have a new rector, and this was Father Ronald Ransom. He's a Vincentian. He was my rector when I was in the seminary. I have a great admiration for this man. He was such a kind heart and individual, and put up with me, so which was something in itself, because I was not an ordinary seminarian.
Right.
You know, I was coming in. I was 39 years old. I had come from being a college professor.
Right.
So I was not an easy fit in many ways, and he was just incredibly kind and generous and all that.
Yet in some respects, is there an ordinary? It's almost anymore.
Well, no, today.
Everyone has got their own situation now.
Yeah, and it's so refreshing. It really is. Mm-hmm. He writes to Archbishop May and basically said that as we go into January of 1988, that the theology department, the Theologate, had 54 resident seminarians. Here's the interesting thing I found out. You know, I brought with me my trombone.
Okay.
And believe it or not, there were three others that played trombone. Out of 54 seminarians, four of us played trombone.
Huh. So do the vocation office go to the band departments now and seek out the trombonists?
They really should have. I don't know. Yeah. But no, so there were 54 seminarians. There were also eight that were out on acolyte internship assignments. And one was newly ordained, and one was about to be ordained.
Okay.
So that's the numbers that he's talking about there. He also, in that same letter, wrote to the Archbishop and said, "We're really behind schedule. Mm-hmm. So we've got this building. We've got people living in the building. Construction is still going on. And there were two groups involved in this. You had Albers Construction Company and then also James Mayer Architects. Both of them were behind schedule. Mm-hmm. Well, understandably, I mean, think about it, you know.
You have people in the building.
Get people in the building. This thing was just brought about just a couple months earlier.
Right.
So they're doing everything they possibly can, but the lounges were not complete. The meeting rooms were not complete. The interior stairwells were not complete. They were unfinished. College Oratory was not complete. The kitchen renovations, they were so far behind, they just said, we'll do it next summer. Yeah. But to tell you the truth, I was there in that building during those times, and it didn't bother me one bit.
Uh-huh.
So I guess we got away with it pretty well. So there's one other thing that Archbishop May could have had on his plate, and it would have been a real headache, and that was a papal visit in 1987.
Okay.
And it turned out that because he was president of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, he would have been involved in it, except that the Vatican decided that it was going to work directly with dioceses rather than work with the NCCB. And that turned out to be really good from the Vatican's point of view as well as from Archbishop May's point of view. Now, some of the bishops are going to have their noses out of joint because of that, but it is what it is. Uh-huh. And so next time around, we're going to talk about the papal visit of 1987.
Oh, great. And that would be 10 years before my time in St. Louis. But that'll be great. All right. Well, shall we close show 40 with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And please keep Monsignor in your prayers.